Today we are in 1 John 3:19 through 22.
We don't have a handout today.
It's coming right now. We do. It works out well for both of us. Randy's on vacation, so you know, he gets to go on vacation, and I get to go through this really amazing passage today. I had a tremendous time studying it, and hopefully I can get through all of it today.
I bet you can.
So let's look. I don't think I can. So let's go ahead and start. Let me go and read through the passage here. Starting verse 19 says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him." Whoops. I just changed the page there. "And will assure our heart before Him, and whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Isn't that just a wonderful passage? Very encouraging. So let's get into it. We will know by this that we are of the truth. Well, what is this? He says, we will know by this. What is he talking about? What are some of the things that we have covered in the last few lessons? The previous part of the... I have it up there, but... What are some of the other things that we have learned recently?
Well, he's been comparing us with the children of God and the children of Satan.
Right.
And also he described the little children and the Lord's return. So that covers most of what we've been through.
That's a lot of it. And specifically, he's been talking about love. And how love works itself out in the life of a believer. And contrasting the children of God with the children of the devil. And one of the ways that's going to manifest itself is in our love. Is in our love for the brethren in particular. And that's some of the things we talked about last week was the love for the brethren. How we're not just supposed to love in word, but in deed and in truth. And if that love is exhibited in our lives, then we know that that we are of the truth there. So what have we learned that? We've learned that love only exists in Christ. We've learned that we will exhibit that love only as we abide in Christ. And that's one of the key ideas in the book of John, is that these actions, this outward manifestation of the life we have in Christ, we're only going to see that when we're abiding in Christ, when we're resting in Him. And I think that's what he was referring to by this. When you're abiding in Christ and you have that love manifested, then you know that you are of the truth here. And one of the keys is that love manifests itself outward. No, it's not just that we have love in our life, but we're gonna see that in how we take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're gonna see the love of God among the church. And I think that's an important aspect. And I didn't catch the beginning of last week's lesson, but I think that's one of the things we really need to understand is one of the main areas in which love is going to show itself is within the body of Christ. Yes, God loves the world, and because we're the body of Christ, we're going to show love towards the world. But I think it's one of the keys is how we interact among the body, how that love manifests itself among the body. I mean, God has given His body, the body of Christ, so much. And we're so blessed simply to be a part of the body and to know that we're surrounded by fellow believers and our needs are going to be met. We're going to find encouragement. We're going to find anything that we could possibly seek for in any bookstore, on all the self-help books, on any TV show, on anything out there, anything that that humans are looking for. Well, what do I do in this situation? How do I handle this? What do I do when this happens? All of that is taken care of when the body is functioning as it ought to. And he's pointing back towards that. By this, when we are functioning within the body as God has intended, then we know these things here. And of course, the key is position. We're acting out of our position in Christ. And all the things that he had done for us. So that's the this that he is talking about there. And, of course, since it's the book of John, he says, by this you will know that we are of the truth. And I'm sure this, I don't know how much the other guys have stressed this. The word know is used 26 times in the epistle. Something I think that's important to John. That you know these things, that we're aware of these things. He is so concerned that we have this personal, experiential knowledge of the truths of Scripture. And notice, with that knowledge comes peace. Comes a certain, as we're going to see here, assurance. But notice that, and this is kind of one of the themes that we're going to see today. Peace comes from knowledge of the facts. It's not just from our acts. It's not just from how we're acting. What John is saying here, by this you will know that you are of the truth. He's not saying, if you're doing all these things, and if you're, you know, having all these great actions, then you know you're of the truth. And we're going to see here in a second that it's not simply about what we're doing. Although that comes a part of it. We're going to see the love manifested in our life, but we're not just measuring ourselves based on, are we doing these things here? By this you will know that you are of the truth, if we're abiding in Christ, and if we see the love of God in us. And I think something that we'll see today, and hopefully you've seen, I know I've seen it as we've studied grace and identification truths and all these things. It's easy to get focused on our actions and to have this measuring stick to, you know, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? But one of the things I've learned is, it's almost a surprise to us when we're abiding in Christ, when we're beholding Christ in the Word, when we're doing these things that God has planned for us to do. It's almost a surprise that, hey, look at all these actions that are coming out of it. Our focus is not on we're doing all these different things, but our focus is on Christ. And almost as a surprise to us, we start to see God is manifesting Himself in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in us. And we're not really even focused on it. We're just focused on Christ. And that's what I think the knowledge that John wants us to have, that we're abiding in Christ and that He's doing this great thing through us, that we're loving the brethren, that the body of Christ is functioning as it ought. By this we will know that we are of the truth. And what is the truth that he's talking about there? What does he mean when he says we are of the truth?
I always look at that word when he says you are of Christ, and I think it means you're out from Christ.
Right. Well, I think another way this might be translated is out of the truth. Mm-hmm. And you said it there. It's Christ. It's the faith that Ephesians 4 talks about. You know, the elders are supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. It's a singular truth. It's a singular faith there. This is the singular, unchanging, objective, eternal, and that should say truth there. I left that off there. Yes?
I'm thinking that this flies in the face of current thought in our culture right now.
Oh,
where
absolutely.
Whatever somebody wants to believe or thinks is the truth, then that's fine. And we have one friend in particular who thinks, although she remains a good friend, which is amazing to me, she thinks we're arrogant because, and I guess in coming from their viewpoint, you might think this, that if you think you're of the one truth and you know it, God, it's revealed by the Lord. You can't know that without that. And there's such a security in that. But the world looks at that and said, that can't be right. You're arrogant, because then that leaves, you know, that conflicts with the rest of us. And we don't want
You think you're better than us.
Yeah, you're better than us. Right.
Exactly. People have so much to say about fanaticism, and in particular religious fanaticism. And you go, you know, you listen to anything out there in the world, and that's what they'll talk about. You know, I'm fine with religion, and I'm fine that people have, but it's religious fanaticism. It's those people that think that their way is the only way, and everyone else is doomed. Well, I guess from a world standpoint, it is arrogant, but that's because the world thinks, exactly like you're saying, as long as you believe it, that's good enough for you. And that's all that matters. There is no truth, ubiquitous truth, that's true for everyone. I saw this clip of Deepak Chopra, or Chakra, whatever that guy's name is. He's the spiritualist, the doctor that, you know, he's good friends with Oprah and has this, you know, just do good things and you know, this will reward back to you. And it was like the clip only showed this, it was like some Q&A session, and some guy went up to the microphone and said to him, you once said that belief is a sign of insecurity. He said, faith is a sign of insecurity. He said, do you believe that? And he said, yes. He said, thank you. And he walked away. And there's obviously contradiction there, you know. Well, there's no eternal unchanging truth. Well, that statement, of course, they expect to apply to everybody. So it immediately contradicts itself.
Well, the intellectual thinks that we are weak because we trust in one person.
Yeah, we're not open-minded.
We can't do it ourselves, you know. They think you can do it yourself.
I think it was G.K. Chesterton that talked about, you know, open-mindedness. He said, that's not a good thing. If you're open-minded, then that means nothing can stay in. You know, yeah, everything can come in, but nothing's going to stay out. We have to have a closed mind so that we can keep the truth in our head.
Yeah, going back to the idea of if there's only one truth and everybody who doesn't believe it is condemned, I think they see us as that we're okay with that.
Yeah.
That everybody else is condemned if they don't hold to this truth, but just the opposite is true.
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, what do they think about us? If we don't believe that you should allow for any type of truth, then where does that leave us? If we believe opposite than them, that there is only one truth, well, they fall. It's self-contradictory. You cannot make that statement because you're making an absolute statement. And if we don't agree with them, then apparently we're wrong. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is one truth. And as we've already pointed out, that truth is Christ. You know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we can look at this. By this we will know that, maybe we could say it this way, by this we will know that we are of Christ, or living out of Christ. When we see in our lives, almost from a third person perspective, when we see God's love manifesting itself in our life, we know that we are of Christ. We know that we are of the truth. And going along with what we're talking about, this isn't just feel goodery. Boy, I feel good about myself now. Oh, I can rest easy tonight. I've done good. I've helped out other people. Aren't I a good person? Aren't I special? Look at all the things I've done for other people. It's far more than just having this, isn't it nice? We can have that personal, intimate knowledge that we are of Christ. And there's so much security. There's, as we're going to see, so much assurance that comes from that. It's not subjective. It's objective. We know that we are of Christ. We know that we have this security because we see God's love being worked out in our lives.
Well, I was thinking along that same line that, you know, as the Spirit works in our hearts to show God's love for us, you know, for the first time in our lives, we realize that God loves us, and yet we know who we are, you know, in a sinful state, that who He is becomes the shining part, right? Mm-hmm. That you're drawn to Christ because of who He is.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned it, when we realize how much God loves us, and that's where this chapter started, behold, what manner of love, what amazing... What value of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that's kind of the underpinnings of this whole passage, is the love of God. And understanding that God loves us, and He's going to love through us. And we're going to get back to that, and something that just blew me away when I was studying this earlier.
But one thing in addition to that, too, He is a man.
Yes.
And I sometimes think, He gave up an awful lot to become a man.
Oh. It's that's something I don't even know if in heaven we'll understand. I think part of eternity will be to understand that. But yeah, Philippians 2, he gave up himself that he might become a man. And to understand that, what's known as the kenosis passage, it's incredible.
Yeah, one thought, kind of what Donald is saying is who he is, but also who we are. It seems, how can you really love in truth when you think you're some hotshot?
Yeah.
And the love is coming from yourself, and you don't recognize your own frailty and insufficiency. So say, if you recognize your insufficiency, that seems like it'd be a start for genuine love in recognizing what we have in him. So that's not true love. I mean, I was watching a program the other day with all these movie stars in Venice. And it's amazing. They all come there and spend millions of dollars and wine and dine themselves, and people are just taking pictures and just waiting in line to see them. And are they exhibiting true love? I mean,
no.
I missed it.
I think one of the things we're going to see that it's not...
Yeah.
Very self-sufficient.
It's not even about... Really, it's not even about seeing your own insufficiency, although that's certainly important. I think it's about not seeing yourself at all and only seeing Christ. And as soon as the focus gets on ourself and anything that we think we can do or we can't do or any shortcomings that we have or don't have, that's not the point. And we're going to see exactly that in a second here. It's about seeing Christ and understanding that we are out of the truth. We're living out of Christ in our position. And everything that matters about us is our position in Christ. But let's move on here. He says, and we will know that we are out of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. So we have this word here, assure. Assurance. And the word assure, we could say, means to persuade or to be persuaded. I thought this was interesting. This word is used a lot in the New Testament. And I just copied. I didn't put the verses here. But I copied some of the ways in which it's translated, at least in the New American Standard. And it's translated at different times in the Bible to be persuaded, trusted, won over, relied, convinced, followed, took advice, urged, listened, obeyed, convinced, favored. And by way of weist, Thayer translates it as to tranquilize, which I thought that was amazing. We can tranquilize our hearts. Our hearts can be rest assured. And there, I don't think there's ever been a time in human history, I don't think there's ever been a time in our own personal lives where we couldn't have used some tranquilizers for our hearts, some spiritual tranquilizers, to rest assured, to not get so worried about so much that in the end, it doesn't matter. I've noted to myself a while back, so many Christians spend so much time asking God to do things that God has never promised that he would do, or expecting God to do things that he's already done. And we're like in this, so many Christian songs out there, and I grew up in so many prayers and prayer requests are in those two areas. We either expect God to do all these things, and he's never once promised that he was going to do those things. Or on the other hand, oh, if only God would do this for me. Well, he's already done that. He took care of that. And we have so much worry and so much concern. We will have assurance before him. And that's something that is so important. And I find that fascinating. John's talking about all these things. You know, he's talking about being of Christ and being of the devil, and he's you know, expecting you to know all these identification truths and all these things about grace, and he's just laying it out for them. You know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know, you're either a murderer or you're loving as Christ loved the church. And all these things, but then he comes and here's some assurance. Here's something to calm your heart. We can have this calmness in our heart, and whatever our heart condemns us. Now, based on the context here, why do you think our heart might condemn us? What do you think this is exactly talking about here?
I think we're not good enough.
Exactly. That we're not good enough. We're not doing enough. We're not doing as you. John has gone through and said, this is how God's love will work itself out in your life. You'll love the brethren. It's not just going to be in word. It's not just saying a nice word to them, but it's actually sacrificing, giving your life for other people. You know, it's not, you know, looking at can I afford it, or let me just give them a nice pat on the back. Let me, you know, you talk about the movie stars. Let me do the Oprah thing and have a huge show where I give away all this stuff to people who probably don't need it. And act like I'm doing it when actually it's the sponsor of the show that are giving it, and it's not costing her anything. You know, that's not what it's about. It's not just this show. It's about sacrificing your life for other people. And that's what Christ did for us. And that's what we're expected to do. Well, it's not us that's expected to do it. Christ expects to do it through us as we believe in Him. And the condemnation comes when we start looking at ourselves, I'm not good enough. Have I really done enough? In thinking about this, I remember, I don't know if any of you guys saw the movie Schindler's List. Anyone here see that?
Yeah.
It's a very powerful movie, and especially at the end. I don't know if anyone can make it through the scene at the end where he's finally leaving and he's freed all these Jews and he starts looking at, you know, I could have sold this car. How many Jews could I have bought with the money that I sold this car? And I haven't done enough. And I think that when we start looking at what God expects out of us, I mean, the more I've described it before, when we look at what is expected of the life under grace, it's Superman's workout sheet. You know, we're trying to do this stuff, and it's inhuman. There's no way we can do it. And if we come, especially from a legalistic perspective, I'm supposed to be doing all these things, we're going to fail. And if we have that fleshly, worldly, legalistic mindset, we're going to fall short every single time. And our heart can start condemning us. Boy, you're not doing enough. Look, this is what God expects out of you. You're not coming close. You're supposed to love your brethren. You're supposed to give your life for them. You're not doing that. You're being selfish. You're being all these different things. And our heart starts condemning us. What do we have on the next slide here? Our heart there, of course, we're talking about our emotional, our mental, our spiritual center. I put this other verse up there where Jesus is talking to the disciples and says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Yes.
I think that sometimes the church encourages people to condemn the Christians who condemn themselves, that they're not doing enough. And I'm thinking in particular of things like spiritual gifts classes and studies. And then they have this little test. And this was done here at Holly Hills in years past, at least once, and in other churches that I've been to. And then you have this gift, and you have that quality, and so forth, and therefore you're suited for this kind of Sunday school teaching and evangelism or whatever else it may be that this test says that you should be able to do well. And so then the problem I see with that kind of thing is that most of it takes you away from the people you have immediately around you that God has placed in your life. And I remember feeling really guilty in this church at one point when a certain person gave this study and this test. And it's many years ago. And it was like, but I can't do that. I have these children, and I'm doing this at home, and my family needs that. And there was a real guilt that I couldn't go out and do more for the Lord out there. And so I think sometimes women in particular, when there's so much right at home where they're needed, they need the assurance that what they're doing there is what God has given them and gifted them to do and expects from us women to be faithful there and honor and glorify Him there. And that ultimately is all He requires of us at that point in our life.
And I think you hit on it. It's so easy to get tied up in, well, you have this gift, you know, because you took the test, and why would the test be wrong, you know?
Yes.
I could say a lot about standardized testing,
know about that.
But I won't. But anyway, we could say, well, the test said this is your gift. Now, why aren't you doing it? You need to. And that's not the point. And you know, John, led by the Spirit of God here, understands, you know, just like Paul, I love the fact that Paul is so ahead of the thought process. He knows exactly, especially in Romans, he knows, okay, I've said this is going to be the number one question that comes up, so let me answer that right now. And John's kind of doing that. I've talked about all these things that are going to be in your life when the love of God is manifesting itself. Now let me kind of deal with the objection here. You don't have to let your heart condemn you, that you're not doing enough. It is so easy to be controlled by emotions. And I think we it's easy to forget what a blessing it can be to have emotions. You know, God gave us emotions. That's part of our creation. It's not part of the fall. Part of the fall and part of our sin nature is that we allow these feelings to control us. It's great that we have feelings and emotions, but what John is talking about here is allowing them to control you and to motivate what you're doing. But what we need to get back to is, you know, what Vern says so many times, feelings follow faith in the facts. Once we understand the facts, the feelings should come from that. And we ought to be motivated by the facts, not have these feelings and then let that motivate us here. And that's what he's talking about. Is we can assure our hearts, because we know we are of the truth. And so our hearts can be assured in whatever and whatsoever our heart is going to condemn us.
Well, also, don't you think it's part of our old nature to want to be involved? I mean, it's very difficult for the human from then all the way to now to allow the Lord to do the work.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because then we don't get any credit. So,
yeah.
I mean, we're always trying to get in there and do something.
Exactly. We want to get the credit, like you say. And we're always trying to stick our nose in really where it doesn't belong, rather than just resting in Christ. That's why the title of the first slide was Resting in Christ, or Resting in Love, because we understand what God has done for us and the love that He has showed us, and that we're just resting in that. We're not worried about these other things. And notice what it says here, and we'll assure our heart before Him. That has the idea of face-to-face, of literally in the presence of God. I mean, so often, I grew up in a legalistic background. I went to summer camp where for, you know, 11 or 12 summers of my life, either as a camper or as a staff member, where all the time I got, you're not doing good enough. Look how much more you should be doing. You're not living up to the standard. How can you call yourself a Christian when all these things are in the life? If you're a Christian, none of these things will be in your life. And of course, depending on the exact camp you go to, the exact person, it's going to be different things. Well, if this is in your life, how can you call yourself a Christian? All these things, all these ways in which our heart can condemn us. And especially if you don't understand grace and you're looking at the New Testament and what God expects out of the life of grace, you're supposed to be doing this. And yet you're not. You're supposed to love others as Christ loved them. Why aren't you doing that? Well, because I can't do it. And all these, that's what the flesh wants. It's to draw the attention to itself. Even if it's, I'm not doing good enough. I'm falling short of the mark. Well, of course you're falling short of the mark. And the idea is, well, what if God came down and stood among us today? How would you act? And if it, from a legalistic perspective, I don't want God to see me like this. And there's a certain shame and a certain fear of, I don't want God, of course He does see me like this, but we think if I was in the presence of God, I don't want Him to see me like this. Well, John says our hearts can be assured when we're in His presence. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be, you know, have all this guilt and have all these feelings standing in the presence of God. We can have assurance. Our hearts can be calmed and tranquilized. And we don't have to worry that we're falling short of the mark, because it's not what we do. It's not our actions. It's not, you know, a measuring stick that we have of doing all these different things. And so that's what we're talking about. The standard of love that is given in this passage is humanly unattainable. There's no way that we as humans can love our brothers like we should. I mean, we're supposed to give our life for one another. And that, you know, that rarely happens, especially from a human scale. You know, we think of what is the pinnacle of, I don't know what this world thinks about as the pinnacle of helping your brother or your fellow human. You know, it's, you know, giving of your time. We look at, you know, we can look at people that go to parts of the world where there's poverty, or people that give up a lot of, you know, Bill Gates gives $1 billion. Which is what, 1/10 of his net worth to help all these charities and stuff, and wow, look at that. You know, but really to live the life of love and the life of sacrifice that God expects us to, that there's no way any human can do that. But I say legalism there, I really should say the flesh. Flesh wants to feed us guilt about not meeting the mark. Let me ask you this. What part does guilt play in the life under grace?
None.
None. There should never. Should there ever be regret in the life under grace? No. There's no place for any of those things. And you look at 99% of modern psychology, and it revolves around guilt and regret. Well, what happened to you? What did you, as I think Vern has said before, what have you done to others, or what have other people done to you? And that's what the focus is on. And there's all this guilt, this regret, this shame, this remorse of all the things that's happened in the past, or things that's happening now. And it is so easy. And all of us, I think, would have to be honest. If you're anything like me, we struggle with having regret and remorse. Even in our life, man, I'm not doing enough. I should be doing more. And it's easy to get that fleshly mindset. I'm not living up to the standard. You know, I'm not beholding Christ as much as I should. And suddenly something that is this gracious act becomes some measuring stick. I'm not beholding Christ like I should. And we start to have these feelings of regret and remorse, and our heart starts condemning us. But John is saying that doesn't have to happen. Our task, our struggle is not with sin in and of itself. It's not with certain actions. It's with unbelief. It's with whether or not we believe that what God has said about us is true. Isn't, you know, earlier we talked about sin, and you know, John says if you confess your sin. Well, what does the word confess there mean?
Say the same.
Agree with God. Simply acknowledge that, yes, God, what you said about our sin, and I think along with that, what you've done about our sin is true. And it's having the mindset of God, having that understanding of what God has done for us. And so our struggle, it's easy to focus on the acts, right? It's easy to focus on what we're doing and whether it's enough or, you know, it's really no better to say, oh, I'm not doing enough than to say, hey, I've done enough for today. I can retire for the day because I've done enough. Or I've done enough in my lifetime. I was supposed to do all these different things and I've done that. So now I can retire my list and I can relax and just live the rest of my life for myself. I mean, no matter how you look at it, when you start to measure what you're doing and when the focus starts to become on your actions, it's not good either way. Whether your heart condemns you or whether your heart commends you, it's off the mark of what God expects out of us. Our focus is supposed to be believing Christ and what He has done for us. And that condemn here is simply to find fault with, to blame. You know, it's the pointing the finger. Look, this area of here, you're falling short. This area here, you're not doing enough with. When our heart can, the heart condemning us, is this an issue of position or condition?
Condition.
Yeah, it's certainly condition. It's certainly looking at how we're living our life and, well, this doesn't match up. Well, of course it doesn't match up. It's never going to match up. Our fleshly life is never going to match up to what the Bible says. And this goes back to one of the key ideas of grace and identification truths. Are we supposed to be measuring what we're doing and focusing on that? It doesn't seem at all that the Bible expects us to. I mean, yes, we get examples of now that you are in Christ, this is how it's going to work itself out. But it's easy to make that into a list when I'm almost in every case it's instructive. It's to teach us this is what the godly life looks like. This is what the life under grace looks like. It's not, this is the standard you must keep up to. And we're not supposed to be focused on what we're doing. And I have that question there. Do we find growth through suffering? And this seems to be a particularly Catholic idea, but a lot of Christian churches have it too, that unless you're suffering, unless you're, you know, you're like David Brainerd and out there on your knees on the ground, you know, beating your chest, praying before God, how horrible a sinner I am for 5 hours a night. You know, unless you're doing all this stuff and, you know, under guilt, you know, under the heavy guilt of the law and all these things you're supposed to be doing. From a artistic perspective, I like seeing, you know, in literature or in movies or stuff, I like the idea of guilt. You know, whether it's Catholic guilt or Jewish guilt or whatever. I like, you know, good stories that bring that out pretty accurately. I don't know if you're familiar with James Joyce, but he has a novel, The Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man, where there's like a long section where he has this sermon, and the priest is talking about how horrible hell is and all these things. And there's just, it's just overwhelming sense of guilt of you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And I find that interesting artistically, but from a biblical standpoint, like we said, guilt does not have any place in the life under grace. And our growth does not come through suffering. Our growth does not come from, you know, having this punishment. One of my favorite novels is Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, where every character in it is a sinner and everyone is suffering, either bringing suffering on themselves or bringing some suffering on other people. And it's through that that somehow they're redeemed and they're drawn closer to Christ. Well, that's not at all how our growth happens under grace. It's by beholding Christ. It's by being awestruck what he has done for us. And growth in the life under grace, it's not some dark, I've got to purge myself of all this sin and all this darkness. Well, that's been taken care of. It's simply recognizing that fact and walking in that fact. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is amazing here. I tried to get some mathematical symbols in there. So, I'm sorry. For all X, God is greater than X. But anyway, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, here's the question. In which way is God greater? Is this referring to his judgment? Are we supposed to defer to God's judgment about our life and what we're doing here?
All inclusive to me.
Yeah, I think it's everything. But I think it's, I don't think the exact message, looking at what he's saying here, I don't think it's, well, you just trust God and know that if, you know, I heard some commentators say that if you, you know that God judges your motives, know that God knows your heart, and just trust that God's judgments are right, and know that if he is, you know, knows your motives and knows that you're trying to do what's right, then that's fine. Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. It's not saying that we just look to God and say, oh, am I doing good, God? Am I doing good enough? Am I meeting the mark? Am I doing what you want me to do? I don't think that's the way in which it's talking about God is greater here. Certainly his judgments are greater than ours. Certainly he knows our motives far better than we know our own motives. He knows our heart far better than we know ourselves. But I think this is referring to the compassion of God and God's love. And knowing that God is greater. His love overwhelms any condemnation, anything our heart can say to ourselves. And that's where this passage started out. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. What manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And I have to go back to the passage. We don't know now what we shall be. But the promise there is God loves us and he's going to make us into that perfect person. He is making us into that perfect person. So he's so much greater than our hearts. Anything our heart can condemn us about, God's love overwhelms that. God's love takes care of that. And I think a passage that goes right along with that is Romans 8. I'd like to read the whole book, or the whole chapter of Romans 8, because it is just remarkable. But I'm just going to read verses 28 through 39. And just think about this idea of how easy it is for our heart to condemn us. How easy it is for us to focus on what we're doing and to feel guilty and to, I'm not meeting the mark, I'm not coming close. And notice how Paul just nullifies anything and every feeling of guilt. Starting verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? Or who will blame us? Who will bring condemnation upon us? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and also intercedes for us. Our identification truth right there. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, our assurance here, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is absolutely amazing. Absolutely astounding. I was studying this the other day and it just deeply moved me. God is greater than God's love. We are in God's love. Behold, brethren, what manner of love, this awesome love that nothing can separate us from. Nobody can lay a charge against us because we have been identified with Christ. We have been placed in him. The life that we live is out of him, and we don't have any reason for guilt, for blame, for finger pointing.
Well, not even ourselves. We can't even do anything.
Exactly.
That's the point.
We can't even. Who can lay a charge? Who can condemn us? Are we claiming that we're better than God? That we know more than God? When he has declared us righteous, those whom he has called, he has also justified. And those he has justified, he has also glorified. That's happened to us. That's done. He has already determined that we are going to be made like him. All things work together for good. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, God can use that to transform us into his image. That is happening. That is going to happen. And we can have that assurance in our heart. We can have that confidence before him. And that is just an absolutely overwhelming truth, an amazing truth. That if we would understand that so much more, our lives, what could there be any bad thing in our life? How could we ever be down or depressed if we have knowledge and understand that and walk in that? It is quite amazing. Well, I like this alternate translation from Wiest here, which I think really brings out some aspects of the passage. In this we shall know experientially that we are out of the truth, and his presence shall tranquilize our hearts in whatever, in whatsoever our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Well, we even got more, so let's go to verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what is he talking about here? If our heart does not condemn us. Is he saying, as I've read some commentators say, that now we're our heart doesn't have any reason to blame us, that we're doing all the things that we should? Well, certainly not. I think we've already taken care of that. But does this have anything to do with unconfessed sin? I don't think so. I heard some commentators say that, you know, this means that there's no unconfessed sin in our life, that we now have a right relationship with God. We're walking in him. I don't think it has anything to do with that. I think it goes back to the verse we just looked at. Our heart doesn't have any reason to condemn us because God is greater than us and we are out of the truth. We are in his love. And because of that fact, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, and I'd have to look at it closely. I don't know if precisely the text gives this, but I it's almost like since our heart doesn't condemn us, since our heart has no reason to condemn us, we have confidence before God. Our confidence proceeds in resting in Christ. And our confidence proceeds from our knowledge of the truth. We can have that confidence, and this is confidence in approaching God. You know, Ephesians 2:18 says that we have access unto the Father through the Spirit because we are in Christ. You know, we can walk. And I like, it's amazing how Vern pointed this out when we're studying law and grace. You know, under law, you couldn't approach God at all. You know, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, if an animal set foot on the mountain, it would be killed immediately. You could not even look. When God passed before Moses, Moses could only look at part of his back. And even that was too much for him. You had the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and only the priest, one time a year, after all these sacrifices, only then could he go. And under the law, it was all about staying away. You can't come close to God. But now, under grace, we can boldly go before God. We have confidence before. We don't have to worry. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Am I clean enough? Am I pure enough? Yes, you are. You're in Christ, and you have confidence in approaching God, confidence before God there. And that's something Jewishry can never give you. You know, Jews, they won't even say the name of God because they're too fearful. Jews have this guilt and this fear. Oh, we can't understand God. We can't know God at all. Wow. There's a movie that came out not too long ago called A Serious Man, which is kind of a modern-day Job story, and it deals with this Jewish culture in Minnesota, and it's a very funny movie, but it's this guy's having all these things that happen in his life, all these bad things that happen. So he goes to all these different rabbis, and absolutely none of them can give him any help at all. You know, Hashem, we can't understand him, but we trust that he knows what's best for us. And it's like, you know, one rabbi he can't even get close to because the rabbi won't see anybody. And that's the Jewish religion, Catholicism, you know, the priest. How many actual Catholics do you think can just walk into the Pope and say, hey, how you doing? Let me talk to you about what's going on in my life. You know, there's totally separate, and God is even further separated. But under grace, we have confidence before God. We can approach Him. And we already talked about this. Do we have to be sinless? No. We are sinless in Christ. If you're walking in Christ, then you do not sin, is what John has been telling us. And unconfessed sin here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, other than I think we could spend a lot of time. I think it's important. Other than pointing back to 1 John 2:1-1, that should say 1-2, where he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sin. So yes, it's important to understand if we're not walking in Christ, but it's easy to focus on unconfessed sin. Well, you need to ask God to reveal if there's sin in your life so that you can confess that before Him. Well, that's not the point there. It's understanding that God has taken care of your sin, understanding how God looks at your sin and what He's done about that there. And the next verse talks about prayer, and I have here the prerequisites for prayer. And we'll just have to, I don't know if this church has ever done a study on prayer, or if they've handled that in question and answers or other things. I think that would be tremendously beneficial to have a study on prayer and what the Bible says about prayer. Because I know myself, I have a lot of misconceptions and don't understand just prayer in general, particularly prayer under grace and what role it has in our life. But I think that'd be a very beneficial study to do. But unfortunately, we don't have that time right now. But let's just look at verse 22. This is the golden ticket, right? This is the genie in the bottle. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So this is our genie in the bottle. We can ask whatever we want from God and He's going to give it to us. And I think we all understand that's not at all what this is saying. It's not just God will give you, you know, a carte blanche, anything you want. The important thing is to ask from where are we asking? Well, we're asking from our position in Christ. We're asking as we walk and abide in Christ. And for what are we asking? That's the key there. For what are we asking? When we're walking in Christ, when we're walking in the Spirit, are we going to ask for anything that's selfish? You know, are we going to ask for anything that's worldly? I think we're going to be asking for a lot of the things that Paul and John and these other epistles, when they prayed and they asked for things for the believers, you know, that they may know you, that they may know the power of your resurrection, that they may draw close to you. Those are the things I think we're going to be asking for. And certainly God is going to give those things towards us. Hebrews 4:15-16 talks about coming boldly before the throne of grace. And God understands. And I think there's another side to it. And this gets into some of the study on prayer. Certainly God wants us to talk to Him. Certainly we can take anything we want to God. And I believe He wants us to go to Him with our concerns, our worries, our doubts, our fears. I don't think there's any problem with that. You know, we see Paul asking God to take away this thorn in the flesh. Well, there's no indication there, but I don't know if he was necessarily asking that out of the walking in the Spirit. Who knows? But he was able to take that concern to Him. We see David. David was under a little different circumstance, but look at all the stuff that David brought to God. Everything, his worries, his fears, all this emotions he brought before God. And I think part of having that relationship and walking with God means that we can even come to Him with our faults and maybe not even from the right place. We can still answer God. And I think that's how we draw closer to Him. But this passage talking about whatever we ask, we receive from Him, John later talks in chapter 5, 14, 15 that when we ask anything according to His will, He'll give it to us. And I think that's kind of understood here. When we're walking in Christ, we're not going to ask for the wrong things. We're going to have the Spirit working in us, and we're going to know what the Spirit will lead us. You know, Romans 8 talks about the Spirit makes its intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. When we're walking in the Spirit, He knows exactly what we need before we need it, and those are the things that we'll ask for. When we're abiding in Christ, we won't be selfish. We'll be asking for the right things. And the last part of the verse says, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This was probably a 2 or 3 week session on each verse. We need to spend a lot more time on verse 22. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This isn't a reward for our good works. I think looking at the passage here and understanding what John is saying, because we're walking in Christ that we're able to do these things. And the things that are pleasing in His sight. And I like the phrase of pleasing in His sight. It has to do with a piercing gaze. And when I thought of that, I immediately thought about Peter at the trial of Jesus. You know, he said, I'm going to stick by you, Lord. And the Lord said, you know, you're going to deny me 3 times. And I forget which gospel it is where after the 3rd time, he denied Him. And Christ looked up and they caught Him in the eye. And I think of that personal piercing gaze. You know,
you got gave up there. You mean I meant gaze.
A penetrating gaze. GD. But this passage needs a lot more study. But the main idea is that when we're walking in Christ, we can stand before His penetrating gaze. We don't have to worry about, oh, He's going to find something that I didn't even realize was there. Because we're in Christ and we have that righteousness of Christ. So let me just finish with this alternate translation from Weiss, which again I think really brings out some of the key aspects of the passage. Divinely loved ones, if our heart is not condemning us, again, walking in Christ, it doesn't have any reason to, a fearless confidence we constantly have facing the Father, and whatever we are habitually asking for, and those were some ideas in the text there that I didn't bring out. It's a continual asking. It's not just ask once. It's continually bringing before God. The idea that we have this relationship with Him, we're constantly talking to Him. We keep on receiving from Him because His commandments we are habitually keeping with solicitous care. And the things which are pleasing in His penetrating gaze we are habitually doing. And again, we're only going to be doing those things when we're walking in Christ, when we're living out of the Spirit. This is an amazing passage, and I wish, again, we had 4 weeks to cover it. But any final questions or comments?
It's all about identification.
It all comes down to who you are in Christ, right, and living from that position in Christ.
And recognizing that's who we are.
Exactly. And from that, the confidence, the assurance, the encouragement, it's just astounding. It's absolutely amazing. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for what You've done for us and that we can rest confident in our position in You, that we can have that assurance and that confidence to stand before You knowing that You will hear us and that You will give us exactly what we need. And we thank You for this and we pray all this in Your name. Amen.